Hard-hearted. You know, telling jokes in front of Wayne Smith, I'm not going to even try that. You know that? That's his talent. I like the story I told the other day that this fellow was milking a cow. And he was milking this cow, and he kept noticing a fly buzzing around Bessie's head. And that fly went buzzing around and flew right into Bessie's ear. And he thought, wow, that was something. And he looked down, and the fly was in the pail of milk. And he went and told his wife, said, I can't believe this. I was milking Bessie, and a fly flew in her ear and came into the milk pail. She said, there's really nothing unusual about that. Why, I've never heard of it. Sure, in one ear and out the other. Well, I don't want this to go in one ear and out the other. I want you to learn from what we're going to speak on tonight. As you can see, that I'm going to speak on the subject of we're going to win. And I'm going to be preaching from the book of Revelation. And I'm nervous, not scared nervous, but I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed about this and cut here and I cut there, and I really am worried about spending too much time, and I'm really going to try to buzz right through this. You know, someone wrote a song, I've read the back of the book and we win. And when you read the book of Revelation, I get great encouragement because that really is what that book is about. We're going to win. I know how ladies are. They start a book and they want it to end right. And so they get into just a little bit of the first two or three chapters of the book, but they flip to the back of the book to make sure the guy marries the right girl. And if you don't, they just don't even finish reading it. And I want you to realize that the Bible is a wonderful book, but it does end right. And what I'm going to try to impress upon you tonight is that the book of Revelation is a very positive book. And that is not a negative book. I want you to notice that John was on the Isle of Patmos. Tradition says that he was taken there after being boiled alive in oil. And that he was exiled to this Isle of Patmos. And of course, he wrote the book of Revelation. And if you would say to John, what kind of encouragement you got to me? I think he would say, read my last book. If you look in John chapter 1... I want you to notice that here's what he says in the first verse. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. I like to pronounce the word signified, signified. Because the book of Revelation is called apocalyptic literature. It's in signs, it's in symbols, it is not a literal book. Usually when you read the Bible and you take it literal, unless you can't take it literal, and then you kind of take it as something that's symbolical. But the book of Revelation is the opposite. When you read apocalyptic literature, you take it symbolically and not literal. And you have to do that in Revelation if you just stop and think, because the Bible shows that the dragon stood upon the earth and pulled down a third of the stars of heaven. Well, one star is bigger than the earth. So obviously there is not a dragon that can pull down a third of the stars of heaven. It is in symbols. It's apocalyptic literature. And perhaps you ought to think of apocalyptic literature as a caricature. If they made a caricature of me, the thing that would stand out is my nose. You know, they'd draw a big nose. When you think of Bob Hope and they made caricatures of Bob Hope, he had a ski slope nose. I bet some of you can even still remember the caricatures of Jimmy Carter. Remember that? Or Richard Nixon. Or look the way they do Bush. Think of the way they did Kerry. And so those are characters. You highlight their features so that just a quick look at that picture, you are able to identify who that is. It's not like a picture. It's an exaggeration of their features so that you can immediately recognize what it is. That's what the book of Revelation is. It is written in symbolical language. So if I may continue to read in verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, notice he said he signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the things that he saw. Blessed. That's the word happy. Happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And it goes ahead and says, grace and peace to the reader. So this book, when you read it, is supposed to make you happy. Do you get happy when you read the book of Revelation, or do you feel fear, anxiety? Does it give you nightmares? There's no need to feel anxiety. If you read the book of Revelation and it makes you afraid, if you feel anxiety, when you say, oh no, you've misunderstood the book. Because this is supposed to make you happy when you read this book. And I really am suggesting that if you read Revelation and it does not give you a good sense, you have misunderstood the book, because he says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this book. So here's my proposition. The book of Revelation is the source of great comfort and encouragement to the believer. I don't think John Q. Public and John Q. Christian believe that the book of Revelation is a book of encouragement, but it is. When you understand those symbols and you see what the book of Revelation is teaching, it does give encouragement. Now, first of all, I want you to notice that the book of Revelation shows that we're going to regain all we lost from Adam and Eve. This book has a plot. Everything I lost in the first three chapters, the book of Revelation shows that I get back in the last three chapters. Do you notice that when Adam and Eve was kicked out of the garden, they were dispossessed from the tree of life? From the river of life. There was death, and there was sorrow, and there was pain. There was separation from God. They were kicked out of paradise. Angels debarred them from going back in there, and a flaming sword was set there to keep them from going back into their paradise home. Adam said to Eve, Eve, you have eaten us out of house and home. And it's true. Absolutely true. It really wasn't the fruit on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. And seriously though, they lost all this and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. But look what Revelation gives us back. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. We're told there's not going to be any more sea or night or any need of the sun or the moon or the stars, because God's going to be the light. And where they were in the Garden of Eden, there was now not going to be any more temptation. Nothing unclean is going to enter into this. Whatever makes a lie is not going to be there. And there isn't going to be any pain, and there isn't going to be any sorrow, there isn't going to be any death, and there's not going to be any separation from God. And now the river flows through the city. Not just a beautiful garden now. Now there are many righteous inhabitants, and it is now a city, and the river flows right through the city from the very throne of God. And now, according to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, look what it says that we're going to be able to do. In the midst of the street of lit, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And listen to what he says in verse 14. Blessed, happy are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gate into the city. So we're going to be able to eat of that tree of life. And we are again going to be together. This time, as I say, so many, it's going to be a city of righteousness. It's going to be a city whose builder and maker is God. It's going to be a city four square, 15,000 square miles, or rather 15,000 miles in each direction. And there's nothing unclean going to enter there. And if we could go a little farther, you'll notice that even Babylon, that came a few years later after the flood, is destroyed. And Nimrod and all his pagan religion and all the substitution of idolatry that Nimrod brought into the world, it too is shown to be destroyed. And the angels, instead of debarring you from going into that paradise home, the angels are going to invite you into that paradise home, and we will be back in that beautiful garden. Paradise is regained. Paradise is lost in the first three chapters. But in the last three chapters of the Bible, paradise is regained. And that serpent that was victorious is now a dragon, and the revelation shows that he is executed. And where the lamb was slain, now the lamb sits on the throne. The Bible talks about a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. God gave them coats of animal skins. An innocent victim had to have its blood shed so that Adam and Eve could be clothed. But now that lamb is sitting on the throne. And Messiah was promised. The seed of the woman is now victorious. And in Adam all died, but in Christ all is made alive. So that beautiful picture of Jubilee is fulfilled. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee. And when that trumpet blew, then what happened? All debts were canceled. All slaves were set free. Everything you lost was restored, and there was rest. Now, isn't that something to be happy about? Shouldn't that bless your heart? Shouldn't you be encouraged to know that the Bible has a plot? Paradise lost, paradise regained, all because of the Lamb of God, the seed of the woman that came into the world, born of a virgin, and died on a cross. An innocent victim died, and as a result of that, we can have fellowship with God. That's good news. And Revelation shows us the rest of the story. Because Genesis said you lost it. Revelation says in Christ you get it all back. So I say again that when the Bible says blessed is he that reads the words of this book, that's most definitely true. In fact, and I'm not going to go through them, there are seven times, and you would expect that in the book of Revelation, wouldn't you? Seven, 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 everything's sevens. Seven times the writer says blessed is he. In the book of Revelation. It is a book of happiness. It is the theme of the book. And if you feel fear when you read the book of Revelation, I say it again kindly, you have misunderstood the book. Secondly, I want you to notice this, that the book of Revelation shows that God is ruling the present in spite of the fact that it does not appear that way. This book was relative to the first century. He had an outline that goes like this. I want you to write the things which thou hast seen. I want you to write the things which are. And I want you to write the things which shall be hereafter. That's the outline of the book. Chapter 1 is the things that he had seen. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things which are. And chapters 4 and following were the things which would shortly come to pass. That's the outline of the book. Now, in my understanding of the book of Revelation, I'm not ignorant enough to think that everybody agrees with my interpretation of Revelation, but I do want you to know that in my interpretation of the understanding of the book of Revelation, I understand that the book of Revelation is a book of history pre-written. When the book was written in 96 A.D., some are saying that it was written in 69 A.D., and pardon my pun, but I say they've got dyslexia theology. It's not 69, it's 96. When John wrote this, the Christians were being persecuted terribly. Emperor worship was demanded, and they tried to get the Christians to worship. They didn't care if you worshiped Jesus too, but once a year you had to declare your allegiance and call the emperor God. And so these people were being persecuted for their faith, something terrible. And what I'm going to try to impress upon you is that the book of Revelation was certainly good news and a blessed event to the people who were suffering underneath the emperors who were persecuting Christians and killing Christians, as well as what the Jewish people were doing themselves. So, since it's a figurative book, I want to give you an example of why I believe it's a figurative book. This isn't literal, but listen what he says in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. Do you see Christ here? Listen to what it says in verse 12. I turned to see the voice of him that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Are those literal? Well, what does he say over in verse 20? The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw on the right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. He tells you what the candlesticks are. And it's figurative. And he interprets it for you. You don't have to interpret it. It interprets it for you. So here is someone standing among the seven golden candlesticks. Well, who is it that is standing? Look at verse 13. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about his paps with a golden girdle. Now, Denny had on a sheriff's badge. And we immediately knew what that represented, that he was playing the part of the sheriff. Now let's look at what this says about this one standing among the seven churches. He's like the Son of Man. That's another name for a prophet. Over and over, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. That's another name for a prophet. So he is a prophet. And he's one clothed with a garment down to his foot. Who wears clothes like that? A king. And he's girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Who wore that? The high priest. And his head and his hair were white like wool and as white as snow. That represents his purity and the fact that he is ancient. His eyes were a flame of fire and his feet were like fine brass, and they burned in a furnace. Those are all emblems of a judge. Brass is an emblem of judgment. And his voice is the sound of many waters. Elsewhere, it says the many waters were multitudes, nations, tongues, and people. And so this is one who has authority over tongues and nations and peoples. He had in his right hand, that's the arm of power, the seven stars, which he says plainly, the seven stars which you saw in your right hand and seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches. So those are the messengers. He holds the messengers and the seven churches in his right hand. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword. You know what that is. That's the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength, recognizing his deity and his face shining like it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. So who was this? Who is the prophet? Who is the king? Who is the priest? Who is the Ancient of Days? Who is pure? Who is the judge? Who is the one who has authority over nations and multitudes and tongues and people? Who is holding the messengers? Who's standing among the church? What's the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, George, why didn't he just say, I saw Jesus standing there? Because he didn't want you to just see Jesus. He wanted you to see Jesus in all of his roles. He's standing among his church as the prophet, as the priest, as the king, as the judge, all of those things that I mentioned. Can you imagine how comforting that would be in the first century to know that even though the emperor is on the throne and that he is demanding worship, to hear, no, No, Jesus is among us. He said he would be with us, and he is. But then let's go to Revelation chapter 4 and listen to what he says. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and a voice which I heard, as it were a trumpet, talking with me, and said, "Come up here, and I'll show you the things which must be hereafter." Now, I know there are some saying that until this happens, that none of this has happened yet, that this is all future, and nothing happens in the book of Revelation for the last 2,000 years, that doesn't happen until the church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It isn't the church that's raptured here. It's John that is caught up. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon a jasper, a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like an emerald. That's God on his throne with a rainbow. Who's on that throne? The emperor of Rome? No, God. What kind of a God? A God with a rainbow over his head. The covenant-keeping God is on the throne, and he sees this. It isn't the emperor of Rome. And look what else is there. If you come down, he says this, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold. And then notice that it says this. It talks about four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had six wings about him, and they were full of eyes, wherein they rest not day and night, hollering, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Who are those four beasts? You can only interpret Scripture by Scripture. So if that's true, I've got to look for something in the Bible that's got a lion's head and a man's head and a calf's head and an eagle's head. And I go back to the prophecies in the Old Testament, and I can see that in Ezekiel. But more than that, if you will picture the tabernacle in the wilderness, there were three tribes on each side of the tabernacle. And the three on one side, which was in the east, was Judah and two other tribes, and their emblem was a lion. And on the south side was the emblem of a man, and that was the symbol of Reuben. And on the other side, the west side, was Ephraim, and his symbol was a calf. And on the north side was Dan, and his symbol was an eagle. So what does this represent? You want to see the tabernacle of God. You want to see the tabernacle in the wilderness. And there were all these tribes surrounding it. And they had standards up. Over there is one, and over here is some. And you would look and see those standards. This is redeemed Israel. And they are praising God. And those 24 elders, look at the picture there in verses 5 through 9. You can look through there and you can see that these 24 elders are there. Who are they? Well, they're sitting in heavenly places. They have white linen raiment, which the Bible says that the linen, white linen, is the righteousness of the saints. And those who wear the white linen are the overcomers. Who is an overcomer? But he that is born of God is the overcomer. And what do they have in their hands? Harps. They're praising God. And what are they doing? They're offering incense, which the Bible says the incense is the prayers of the saints. And he plainly says that they are a kingdom of priests. So what do you reckon they are? It's the royal priesthood. It's us. It's the believer. Fully on the emperor. God's on his throne. A covenant-keeping God's on his throne. The Lamb's before him. The seven spirits of God are before him. And redeemed Israel is praising him. And the royal priesthood of every kindred, nation, and tongue are worshiping him. So you read in Revelation 4:10, the 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Would that help you deny calling the emperor God? To know all these holy creatures from every nation and tongue and language and redeemed Israel are praising God, I think it would. That royal priesthood and redeemed Israel are worshiping God. But if you look in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, you'll find that not only were the elders there and the beast doing it, but even the angels. But notice carefully, it's only the beasts and the 24 elders that are saying, "You redeemed us." The angels sang a different song. Angels are not redeemed. So they didn't sing the song, but they still said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And then every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as in the sea and all that in them, heard I say, "Blessings and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lived forever and ever. The whole creation. I mean, you got redeemed Israel. You got the royal priesthood. You got all the angels of heaven. And you've got all the creatures of the earth, and they are all praising him who sits on the throne with a rainbow, because he made a covenant with all creatures in Genesis 9, and they're all still worshiping him. Who in the world would want to worship an emperor when you could worship a God that powerful and that faithful? But notice something that I find interesting in chapter 5 and verse 6. "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as if he had been slain, having seven horns, perfect power, seven eyes, perfect knowledge, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." Look what's there besides that covenant-keeping God. What is on that throne is a lamb. A lamb. What is the emblem of God's kingdom? A lamb. Not the lion of Babylon. Not the leopard of the Greeks. Not the bear of the Medo-Persians. Not the dragon of Rome. Not even the bear of Russia. Or the eagle of the United States. Nor the lion of Britain. Nor the frog of France, nor the China dragon. Those are all carnivorous animals that devour and are destroyers. But what is on the throne? Well, what is on the throne is a lamb, and not just a lamb, but a lamb that was slain, but still alive, and he is worthy. Who in the world would want to worship the emperor of Rome? So I say to you again in Revelation chapter 5, I want you to notice then that I saw in his right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who's worthy to open the book and loose the seals?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereupon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open it. And you remember, "Weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he's prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals." The book of Revelation, as I said, is history pre-written. Who could open the pages of history? Who could allow the different things that were, these seals that were going to be opened? Who on earth? Was it the emperor? Could he cause things to happen? No, the only way that it could possibly happen
was for Christ to allow history to unfold. So that you look there at the next picture, and what do you see? You see these four horsemen going out. But they couldn't go out until Christ opened that seal. It's only when Christ opened the seal that these events of history could begin to take place. And the four horsemen, the white war horse, represented the success of the Roman Empire. And, of course, the red horse, it was bloody. It was the Civil War that happened. And what follows Civil War? Famine, the black horse. And what follows famine? Death. So the four horses of the apocalypse go out, but they couldn't go out until the Lamb opened the seal and gave them permission to go out. You know that the book of Revelation is a lot like the book of Daniel. Daniel was history pre-written. In fact, just let me tell you in passing that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, they were afraid because he had been conquering, but he came to Jerusalem and the high priest suggested that he in his royal garb as the high priest go out with the priest in white linen, and he went out and met Alexander the Great. No weapons. This great conqueror who later would sit down and cry because there was no more nations to conquer. And he went out and he met him. And when he did so, history says that when Alexander the Great saw the high priest, he fell on his knees and bowed down before him and said, "I had a dream last night, and in my dream I saw a man arrayed exactly the way you are." And the high priest raised him up and invited him into the city, took him and showed him the prophecies of the book of Daniel, and said, "This prophecy right here is about you, Alexander." And he showed that great he-goat and showed the prophecy that Daniel had made of Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great never destroyed them and gave them freedom of religion. See, the book of Revelation is like Daniel, in my judgment. It is history pre-written. And the good thing of it is that the events of history could not happen, the seals could not be opened, unless the Lamb on the throne opened that seal. And it was at his timing that that was done. I love that. I think that's a beautiful thought. Have you ever read what 1 Corinthians 10 says? "There is no temptation taken you but what's common to man." Your temptation is not unique. Secondly, God will not allow you to be tempted. Your temptation is only by God's permission. Thirdly, your temptation is not unique. It's only by God's permission. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. It's not going to be able to be something that you cannot handle, above that which you're able to bear. Your temptation is bearable. And fourthly, he says he will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape. It's escapable. What you're going through right now, the loss of your mother, the loss of your husband, the loss of your wife, a child gone bad, a divorce, it's not unique. It's only by God's permission. That's the confidence that God has in you. And it's bearable. And there's a way of escape. And so God here is showing us that he absolutely is in control. So if we look at Revelation 6:9, when it opened the fifth seal, "I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." That seal was a picture here in Revelation 6:9, 10, and 11. And this one, it says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony. And they cried, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge them or avenge our blood upon them that dwell upon the earth?' And white robes were given unto them, and it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, and their fellow citizens and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." God allowed some people to die, and they are under the altar crying for vengeance and saying, "When are you going to avenge?" And he said, "A few more has got to die." But notice, he is going to avenge their death. Is there no comfort in knowing that someday God is going to avenge people's death that were killed for him? And notice, who were these people? Verse 13, chapter 7, one of them said, "Who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where are they from?" And I said, "Sir, you know." He said to me, "These are they which came through great tribulation," not the great tribulation. "These are they who came through great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Could you wash your robes in blood and have something white? Of course not. That's not literal. You know what this is. These are the people who have become Christians, and they've washed their robes. They've been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. Because they have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, they're before the throne of God. They serve him night and day in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. So God's among them again. What a comfort to know that those who had died. He says, if you're faithful, I'll give you a robe of white. And here he's telling them, that's what he told the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Now he's saying these people who went through great tribulation and were overcomers, he says very plainly, I'm going to give you a white robe. And they're going to dwell with me. I want you to notice something else in chapter 7 and verse 3. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. He is causing all of these great things to happen on the earth. But what a promise this is. He's going to seal those who are his servants. The 144,000. Who are they? That's the redeemed out of every nation. 12 is the number of God's people. 12 times 12 is 144,000. A number multiplied by itself shows a lesson that the emphasis is on that number. 12 times 12 is 144. But 1,000, 144,000, 1,000 is the number of God's ownership. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and the 144,000 are God's people. It's not literal. And he wants us to see it's not literal because he left one of the tribes out. And he wants us to see it's not actually 12,000 from each of the tribes, but he is simply trying to show these are God's people. And before he would bring the judgments upon people, he sealed his own people. That's picked up from the book of Ezekiel, where he says, I want you to put a towel. That's a Hebrew letter. It looks like a cross. I want you to put a mark upon everyone who's sighing and crying for the abominations that's being committed in Jerusalem. And then he said to another man, now you take your sword, and I want you to go kill whoever doesn't have that mark on his forehead. But those who were sealed were not killed. And God says, I want you to start at my house. And he began with the old men that sat out on the steps of the temple. He's picking that up, the writer of Revelation. There are 500 references in the book of Revelation from the Old Testament. And you have no way in the world to possibly understand the book of Revelation if you're not familiar with the rest of the Bible. Because the symbols and the vocabularies and the concepts that are in the book of Revelation come from all those 500 scriptures of the Old Testament. And he's picking up on what Ezekiel's saying, and he's saying, I'm going to send out and I'm going to destroy, but I'm going to seal my 144,000. I'm going to seal my own, just like he did back in the book of Ezekiel. And 8:4 says that he heard their prayers. I like that. Because that's a comforting thing. The smoke of the incense which came were the prayers of the saints ascended before God out of the angel's hand. Incense represents prayer. So while all this is going on, nothing's going to happen that he don't let happen. Seals are not open unless he opens them. And he seals his own people from the judgment so that they're not hurt. And they're praying and he's hearing. They're making intercession, and he's hearing it. So as we look at this picture, all these people are happy. I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from now on, or from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. I learned something else, that those people who die, he says, from now on, those who die, blessed. Happy are they that die in the Lord from now on. What a comfort that would have been to the early church and ought to be to us. And so we see these people ascending and these martyrs are received and their death is precious in the sight of God. In chapter 11 and verse 3, he begins to talk about two witnesses are left out here. And it says that they would prophesy in sackcloth for all these days, look at it there in verse 3, 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. My understanding of Scripture is in Revelation that a day represents a year. So for 1,260 days, these two witnesses are going to prophesy in sackcloth. Now, what are the two witnesses? Well, I don't have to guess. I don't have to jump to conclusion and come up with a big fancy theory. All I got to do is to go to the Old Testament, to the book of Zechariah in chapter 4, and you'll notice it plainly says that this came right out from the temple of God. And back then in Zechariah 4, the oil came right straight from the olive tree right into the candlestick, and says there was two witnesses there. And it said those two witnesses was the governor, Zerubbabel, and Joshua, the high priest. Royal priesthood again. See, it's not by accident that the first chapter keeps talking about we are a kingdom of priests. That's what the Bible in Revelation is trying to show. He's trying to show the royal priesthood is a protected people. And it doesn't say they're only going to prophesy for 1,260 years. It says they're going to prophesy in sackcloth, in mourning for 1,260 years. Now look at this next picture, and I want to remind you again. I want to remind you again that none of those plagues are going to happen unless Christ allows it to happen. And you need to know that the Bible has four times, 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, a time, times, and a half a time, that's 3.5 years, are all the same length of time. And the same time that the city is trodden down, and the same time that the whore rules, and the same time the little horn rules, all of those are the same length of time. Same times that the witnesses are prophesying, those are all the same time. My understanding of Scripture, that's during the Dark Ages. The Bible was hid from the Word of God. The Bible was hid from the people, and the church in the wilderness was dark. And that's the next picture. There's a picture here of a church's increase. The dragon's trying to get it. The woman is giving birth, and the dragon's just sitting and waiting to pounce on the newborn. And the newborn is not Christ caught up into heaven. The newborn is the increase of the church, and the church is growing, and the devil's just sitting and waiting to devour the newborn child. And so what happens? Revelation 12:6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. See? Same time that the three witnesses are testifying in sackcloth, in mourning, same time the church is in hiding. And you'll notice that the Scripture says that there was in 12:11, it says this, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony, and they loved not their lives to death. How did they do that? See, just as Elijah was taken care of for 3.5 literal years, this woman is in the wilderness, spread on eagle's wings. And how do they overcome during those dark ages, during the time that the church is in hiding? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to death. Wouldn't that have been an encouraging thing to hear those people knowing? Because they don't know exactly when that's going to happen, but what would cause them to be successful would cause them also, and it would be for us too. The third thing I want you to notice is that the book of Revelation shows that the church is going to be victorious in the end. God is going to defeat all of the enemies, and I don't have time, obviously, to go into all this, but God is going to defeat their enemies. Not only do we get everything back, and not only is God in control, and not only is the church going to win, it's good to know that when these vials are poured out here, you want to keep in mind these are poured out on the enemies of God, and God's going to get that vengeance that those people prayed for that would come upon the people. And her enemies are defeated. The dragon is defeated, and that dragon is in contrast to the Lamb. The devil, of course, is the dragon, and the Lamb is the Lord Jesus. The beast is destroyed. The false prophet is in contrast to the faithful and true prophet. The whore is in contrast to a virgin. Babylon is in contrast to the New Jerusalem. And Revelation chapter 14 and verse 12 gives some good promises. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. See, that's what helped those people. And all of these enemies, no matter whether it's the apostate church, whether it is political power, I understand the revelation to be saying three great enemies. And the three great enemies are pagan Rome, which persecuted the church for the first 325 years. And then the state church, or not the state church, I shouldn't say that, the state Rome, in other words, I'll call that political Rome. And the third is papal Rome. Those are the three enemies: pagan Rome, political Rome, and papal Rome. And the devil used these things to persecute the church, but the revelation is saying all of those enemies are going to be destroyed. And even when Satan is loosed for a little season, it's very, very important to see that when he is let loose, he's going to try, because he's been bound. In the 12th chapter, the dragon was bound. So he called for help from the beast and the false prophet and the whore. Now, even the whore, Babylon, is destroyed. When Babylon is destroyed, then apostate religion is destroyed and begins to lose his power. It's not going to be an immediate thing. It's going to be a gradual thing. It says they will consume her and destroy her until the end, which is the same thing the book of Daniel said about the little horn. Not an immediate thing. Judgment said, and they would come and take away his kingdom and destroy him till the end. And so the church in the beginning could see, I don't care which enemy comes against the church, the Lord Jesus is going to fight our enemies for us. And even when the dragon is let out of the bottomless pit again, and he comes out and he tries to gather all nations against the holy city. Read it there in Revelation chapter 20. And I'm talking as fast as I can. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. And there were 1,000 years expired. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth. They compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in a lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. See, the devil, after the fall of papal Rome, and my judgment, that's happened. Here was a power that ruled the whole world at one time. And now he sits on about 1,000 acres with no power. And the homosexual thing that is happening to the Roman Catholic Church has the power to completely devour her wealth and destroy her and totally collapse her. But she's already in her death throes. She has no power today. 1870, she lost it. She used to rule the world, then she ruled Italy, and then she ruled Rome, and now she sits on 1,000 acres. There's probably farmers in this building that's got more acres than he does, with a little 600-foot railroad track. When I was a boy and would go to college, I'd get on the bus and there was nuns. How long's it been since you've seen a nun? How long's it been since you've seen a priest? They have signs up in Canada begging for priests. She's lost her power. She's in her death throes. And that's when Satan is let loose again. Paganism is again let loose, in my judgment. And paganism came, and now we got evolution, we got the New Age, we got pyramid power, we got crystal power. We got all of these different things that are pagan. Men are back to worshiping the trees and hugging the trees. And people are back to being vegetarians and back to worshiping. Whoever thought that you would see witches advertising on television and prostitutes? All the nations are going to be gathered together to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, let me tell you, the Battle of Armageddon is not a literal battle. The Battle of Armageddon is figurative. The Valley of Jezreel is a place where God always fought his battles. And he never loses there. If there was a battle there, he always won. 4, 5, 6, 7 battles in the Bible happened there. And that's his home court. He always wins in the Valley of Jezreel. It's a very little area. You couldn't get two good-sized armies in there. That's one of the reasons why David and Goliath fought the way they did. They'd choose a champion. You couldn't get 400 million people that it says are going to be there. You couldn't get them in the Valley of Jezreel if you had to. It wouldn't hold them. Now, my point is, what if I said to you, Dickie, now you're just thinking too high of yourself. You're flying too high. You're just getting arrogant. One of these days, you're going to meet your Waterloo. Do I mean he's going to go over to Waterloo and get killed? No, I'm referring to Napoleon, who said, I noticed that God's always on the side of the heaviest battalion. But at Waterloo, he found out he was wrong, that God's not always on the side of the heaviest battalion. And we say that he met his Waterloo. And we talk that about proud people today. We say, boy, he's going to meet his Waterloo. Waterloo is a concept. Armageddon is a concept. God's going to gather all the people in the world to the Valley of Jezreel, spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking, and he's going to do to the whole world, he's going to judge the whole world the same way he did in the Old Testament. He always wins at Armageddon or Jezreel. And the devil, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And he's going to be destroyed. Notice it says he encircles the beloved city. No battle is actually fought. God sends down Christ, and Christ comes down here and throws him into the lake of fire. The kingdoms of God's earth become the kingdoms of his Christ, and there's going to be this great marriage supper. So what have I said? I said we're going to have a new world. There's going to be a great wedding feast. You can either go to the wedding feast and enjoy the wedding supper or be a part of the supper, namely the meal, of those buzzards who are going to devour God's enemies. You can either drink the wine of the supper or you can be drinking the wine of the wrath of God. There are 57 that I count, and someone's smarter than me to do more, 57 contrasts in the book of Revelation. It's like a great play. And you want to see those contrasts back and forth, the virgin and the whore, and the lamb and the dragon, and Babylon and the New Jerusalem. It is a book of contrast. It's a figurative book, and it shouldn't bring you fear. It ought to make you say, oh, boy, we're going to win. I've read the back of the book, and we will win. We're not going to be hurt by the second death. Our names are not going to be blotted out. Our names are going to be written in heaven. Babylon's going to be destroyed. We're going to sing a new song. And as we look at the conclusion, Revelation does not just say we're going to win. It says martyrdom is worth it. It says don't be afraid of dying. It says your sacrifice for Christ is worth it. It says your death is precious. It says the crown is obtainable. And your execution would be worth it. And you can be an overcomer. And I'm going to give you a white robe. I'm going to give you a new name. So we conclude with Romans 8. Who's going to separate us from the love of God or Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things come to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything, any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the good news is that the book of life is still open. People can still enter into that city. Amen. You know, I go to Florida for what's not there. No snow. That's why you go to Florida. Not just what's there, but what's not there. I want to go to heaven because I want to see Jesus. But I'll tell you, I want to go to heaven because there aren't going to be any gay people there. Now, if you're gay and you will repent, I'll love you just as much as I do the brethren that are straight. But without are the dogs. That's what the Bible calls homosexuals. Now, I didn't make that up. That's what the Bible calls homosexuals in the Old Testament, dogs. And liars. And the sorcerers. That's the word pharmakia, where we get our word drugs. The drug users aren't going to be there. The liars aren't going to be there. Ain't going to be anything there that tempts us. So I like it because of what's not going to be there. That's good news. That would make me be faithful. Jesus said, I've sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and the bride, that's us, say what we should be saying, come. And let him that is heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Oh, I hope your name is in the book of life. Because he says, behold, I make all things new. We're going to win. And the sufferings of this world are nothing to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed. And ladies, the Lamb married the right bride. And we're it. God bless the Lord of heaven. Amen. Amen.